Well, okay, thank you so much, Christian, for reading that for us. Quite an interesting story it is. And if you don't know me, my name is Andres. I'm a member here of the church family. Welcome today with us. And yes, today the story is about the contest at Mount Carmel that is, without a doubt, perhaps one of the most popular Bible stories for children. If you have ever been to Sunday school, you definitely hear one of these. In fact, we've actually told the story to our one-year-old daughter, Annabelle, a few times already. And of course, we left out the slaughtering part at the end since it was a children's Bible. But, you know, we uncover a lot of teachings from these, from just reading this story, even superficially. We went through it, as I said, in the children's Bible. And you can think about, like, you know, you can easily see that from this story, the Lord is clearly a God. He's clearly, truly God. He listens to our prayers just like he listened to Elijah to light up the fire in the offering. And he's also a very powerful God. After all, he created enough fire and heat to effectively completely consume the entire offering as well as the stones in the altar. However, the story is so much more than this for us Christians. It isn't even a contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. It isn't either a context. A contest even between Baal and the Lord, because Baal is a made-up god. There is nothing to it. This story is actually about the Lord reminding Israel that he is truly God. So the people of Israel must follow him and not limp between different opinions, as Elijah eloquently puts it in verse 21 of chapter 18. And this is just as applicable today as it was for Israel in Elijah's time, which is probably around 900 or 800 BC, when the events at Mount Carmel took place. So there is a lot. I appreciate there is a lot of context to it. There is a lot of historical context. So let's try to unpack that a bit more carefully to see what other nuggets of information we can uncover. So if we go back a few hundreds of years before the Mount Carmel events took place, we find that Israel it's been freed from slavery in Egypt by the Lord. And he took them to the promised land where they settled. Fast forward a few years from then, and then we find a very famous king, David, ruling over Israel. And this is kind of like the best time for Israel. They're doing really well and are a very prosperous nation. And after David, we have King Solomon, his son, who started reigning. But then we start already to see towards the end of King Solomon that things are starting to go a little bit awry with Israel because of the king's sin. And then after Solomon, unfortunately, the kingdom of Israel was split into two. There is Israel with their capital in the city of Samaria, and then there is Judah with the capital in the city of Jerusalem. And hopefully it doesn't surprise you that just that back in 900 or 800 BC, where the story at Mount Carmel took place, kings were and leaders were often as useless as we and incompetent as our modern leaders are, or can be. anyway, for example, if the prime minister decrees a lockdown, then it's a good idea that the prime minister leads by example and following the rule of law that he put together, doesn't break his own lockdown, right? Well, back in Israel, and again, this hopefully doesn't come as a shock either, the kings also broke the law. But the complication was that in Israel, and at that time, Israel's law was the law that the Lord himself gave his people. So you can even find this law in the Old Testament of your Bibles. Now, I must say that any parallel you might draw with the British government at this point is completely coincidental, but after King Solomon, as I said, Israel, the kingdom, was with the city of Samaria as their capital, is led by a string of bad kings, each worse than their predecessor. And you can see these in the chapters leading up to chapter 18. And then we see that King Ahab is crowned king. King Ahab is the king during the story at Mount Carmel. Now, Ahab is not really a bad king. We're told in Kings 1, chapter 16, verse 30, that Ahab is by far the worst king that Israel has seen so far, at least, having done all the terrible things that his predecessors did and much more. Now, let's read from verse 30 to see just how bad Ahab is. And Ahab, his son, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. It's like when you say, surely there cannot be a worse prime minister, right? Well, think again, that's actually kind of Ahab. So Ahab clearly broke the law, and he sinned gravely against the Lord. The problem is that because he is king, because he's king of he's the king of Israel, Ahab also led Israel to sin. And think about it like this: if the prime minister doesn't respect his own lockdown, then if he doesn't respect his own lockdown law, his rules, then why should the man on the street do the same? Why should the man on the street respect the lockdown at all? Anyway. The Lord was not amused with Ahab's sin, and in fact, he was no sort of amused that in chapter 17, verse 1, he commands his prophet Elijah to announce a drought that would affect the entire of Israel, the whole kingdom, and would last a few years. So Ahab's sin, as we can see here, became Israel's sin, and the entire nation suffered because of that. Now, still, there's a lot going on here, but hopefully we're still unpacking things. And let's consider a bit more carefully what the problem is with this drought for Israel. In about 900 to 800 BC, Israel, the nation, is purely an agrarian society, and that means that they're effectively farmers who live off crops and cattle. And if you've ever spoken to a farmer, or if you've watched Clarkson Farm on TV, you will quickly realize that the weather is the most important factor in determining the success or failure of a farm. Rain too much and the crops will spoil, but rain too little and both the cattle and the crops will die of thirst, and you get nothing at the end. In this context, the Israelites, with their terrible kings at the lead, notice that their pagan neighbors, like the Sidonians, where King Jezebel is originally from, the Queen Jezebel, where the Queen Jezebel married to Ahab is from, these Sidonians are actually kind of successful farmers, perhaps. So the Israelites sort of start wondering and asking themselves, you know, why is it that our neighbors are successful farmers, and you know what's happening to us? Maybe it is because our neighbors, the Sidonians, are actually worshipping this other god called Baal, who happens to also be the god of fertility and the weather. And that's why their crops prosper. So then, if you can see where this line of thought is leading. So perhaps the Israelites just ended up asking themselves, so why don't we worship Baal too? Seems to work for the Sidonians, so it should work for us as well. But notice that Elijah clearly points out in chapter 18, verse 31 and 21, that's our reading from today, that Israel is effectively limping between two different opinions. And I think that actually the NIV version of the Bible puts it a little bit more clearly. It says that Israel wavers between two opinions. So it's not like Israel has completely abandoned the Lord and they've gotten to Baal. It's more like they keep some of the stuff of the Lord that they have learned how to worship the Lord, but they're also worshiping this new God and these other things that they've imported from their neighbors, which is clearly contradicting what the Lord gave in the law to Israel. And now we might be actually quite quick to judge Israel for this fault, but this wavering problem sooner or later actually happens to every single Christian. We can all be tempted by it. For example, today liberal sexuality is actually quite fashionable. So should the church change its God-given views on sex, marriage, and singleness to appear more inclusive, for example? Or perhaps we crave professional success, so we end up putting our work as at a higher priority than our relationship with God, just like our non-Christians colleagues do, because, you know, it seems to work for them. They're investing all their lives into their work and progressing professionally, but perhaps that's why we're not. Well, of course, that all is a terrible idea, right? The Lord should be at our priority. So Elijah is absolutely right in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, when he says that we must make up our minds. And I'm going to read it explicitly here to make the point. Elijah says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Elijah is, but if Baal, then follow him." In other words, do not waver and follow the real God. And this is exactly what the rest of the story at Mount Carmel is about. The Lord sends a drought, which is precisely what the people of Israel believe that Baal actually commands the weather. Then the Lord sends his prophet Elijah to set up this contest at Mount Carmel, but that's, of course, after having suffered the drought for about 3 years. And the rules of the contest are quite simple. Each side is given a bowl that they cut up and put over wood as if to make an offering. However, no one sets fire to this offering, and instead the prophets must call the name of their own god, and whichever god responds with fire, then he is truly God. The prophets of Baal start, and we start immediately to note two things. The first one is the numbers, right? There is one lonely prophet of the Lord, that is Elijah, competing against 450 prophets of Baal that the Bible says they eat at the Jezebel's table. So no one can question here the fairness of the contest. It is just such an imbalance, right? So the prophets of Baal then spend the whole day like dancing around their altar, screaming after having prepared the offering, imploring their God. It even says that they cut themselves with swords and spears and the blood gushes out of them. It must have been such a ridiculous and pitiful sight doing this for the entire day and nothing is happening. And now the second thing to note is how Elijah starts taunting the prophets of Baal in verse 27 of chapter 18. He says, "Cry aloud, for he that is Baal is God. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." This is not merely a jest. This is dead serious, actually. Those are all very, very, very human behaviors. You would expect that of, you know, you call somebody on the phone, they don't answer, well, maybe they're with their kids or they're like sleeping or whatever, right? You can't really rely on that. And much less for a God where your entire livelihood depends on, right? So just put it another way. Just ask yourself, what good is it a God that is as unreliable and flaky as a human? That's the point that Elijah is trying to make with these very, very serious jests. In any case, verse 29 tells us that no one answered, no one paid attention. The prophets of Baal fail spectacularly at the task. No fire comes out, not even a single spark that could easily have set on fire these three-year-old dried-up wood. So this can only lead us to one conclusion, which is that Baal doesn't actually command the weather. He doesn't exist, or he doesn't care about them, or Baal is just not God. Like the prophets of Baal have led Israel to believe, they have been deceived. But now it is Elijah's turn to settle the contest. He prepares an altar for the Lord, as, you know, cutting the wood, arranging it over the wood. And the expectation is now huge because, you know, everyone is expecting to see whether Elijah can actually light the fire with his God, with the Lord's backing. But so the expectation is huge. Everybody's waiting for Elijah to say something, to do something, perhaps even cut himself like the prophets of Baal did. But now Elijah does something totally unexpected. You know, you can perhaps see him there, sort of imagine him in the mountain saying, "Actually, hang on a second, just wait here. I know we're in a drought, but just grab me 4 huge jars of water and pour them over the offering," right? It's kind of unthinkable to do that. Like, you're kind of making it worse for yourself. Like, have you ever tried to go on a campsite camping or whatever and light up a fire with wet wood. It, like, the fire just one take is absolutely a horrible experience, I can tell you that much. So I think the point that he's trying to make is that, you know, if the fire does come up for Elijah's offering, then it's not Elijah, or it's not even an accident that's happening, right? It's really the power of the Lord that set the fire to this offering, responding to Elijah's pleas. So now, again, the four jars of water have been poured over the altar. We're waiting. Everybody's expecting that the fire would just come up, and or at least that Elijah will try to call his Lord to start the fire. But surprisingly, once again, Elijah just holds up his hand, probably, and says, "You know what? Just pour 8 more jars of water, large ones, by the way, on top of this altar." Now, the altar, the wood is not merely just wet. It is pooling. The water is pooling around the altar. There was a trench that was dug up, and this is full of water. The entire wood is completely wet. Basically, the offering is just swimming in water, right? The Israelites might have been aghast, and if I had been a prophet of Baal, I probably would have started feeling a little bit relieved that maybe the fire won't take after all, you know? It's like trying to light a fire in the middle of the ocean, you know, in the waves. Now, Elijah still is not worried, he's unfazed. But he simply, like, you know, he just walks up and just calls the name of the Lord. No delays, no silly dancing, no cutting or slashing with swords or spears, nothing. Just a simple prayer, and the Lord just listens. There's no waiting. The Lord just listens, and a powerful fire falls and consumes the entire offering, including the altar stones. We don't know for sure, but experts say that it will probably take around 3,000 degrees Celsius to consume the stone from this offering. So that just tells you how powerful a sight and an experience this would have been at Mount Carmel. There really is no doubt after these about who the winner of the contest is. And it is not a win for Baal. It is definitely not a win for fake Baal, I should say. It isn't even a win for Elijah. It is a resounding victory for the Lord. The Israelites are also convinced without doubt. You can see there in verse 29 they confess, that it says, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God.'" Now, you're probably wondering, what is this to me? Well, I doubt that any of us are at risk of worshiping Baal anytime soon. But we live in a world that is constantly tempting us to waver in our commitment to the Lord in one way or another. The Bible tells many cases where the Bible tells us of many and many cases where this happens to Israel. Just open your Bible and have a look. And it just can as easily happen to us today in modern central London. So now, the Countess at Mount Carmel that we're told in 1 Kings chapter 18 is not merely a children's story. This is a deadly serious warning for us, for all of us Christians. It is a reminder that the Lord is truly God, so we must follow Him and not waver between different opinions. Now let's just say a short prayer, and I'll hand back to Christian. Heavenly Father, thank you for your power. Thank you for showing us how wonderful you are, that you are truly God. And we pray that we will not waver in our commitment to you. Amen.